All right. So there seems to be this expectation that every sermon needs to warm the congregation up with some sort of funny story, even if the story is unrelated to the sermon. And sometimes I follow that expectation, kind of enjoy it in this particular tradition. Other times I don't. But today I will. Some of our folks I know really enjoy this kind of thing. Others don't care for it at all, and others just absolutely hate it. But like everything else in church, you just can't please everybody, right? So especially sermons, and today's sermon might be one of those where some will like, maybe some will like, but many won't, perhaps. All right, so here we go. A marriage counselor, I think this is hilarious, a marriage counselor encouraged the couple to make it a daily practice for each spouse to pray for each other because they were having problems. And so that very night, they got together before going to bed, and the husband prayed. And in that prayer, he asked the Lord to bless his wife and so on. And it was then the wife's turn, and her prayer was short and to the point. She just simply prayed the Lord's Prayer. And after the amen, the husband challenged her. I prayed for you. You were supposed to pray for me. And she said, I did pray for you. You just weren't paying attention. Well, how? Where was I in that prayer? When I prayed, deliver me from evil. That's terrible. Only I would enjoy a caustic thing like that. You know. So, Terry, have you ever prayed that prayer? Have any wives out here ever prayed that prayer? All right. Changing gears here. This morning, we're going to start off by reading what is called the prologue to John's Gospel. This would be the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And though our main focus today will be verses 1 and 2, we'll want to talk a little bit about this whole section that those two verses belong to. So follow along with me if you will, if you have your Bibles or you have a phone or whatever, or you can just listen if you prefer, but I think it may be helpful to follow along, and I'll give everyone here a minute to turn to it. I'll be reading from the 2011 NIV, but other versions are going to be very similar. So John, let's see if we can find it. Is it in the Old Testament or New Testament? New Testament, is it before the book of Revelation or after? See, our people know their Bibles. I mean, this is really impressive. All right, everyone find it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." All right, so this is a familiar passage, especially during the Christmas season. A couple observations here. Matthew and Luke begin their Gospels with the birth of Jesus. Mark with John the Baptist announcing the ministry of Jesus. But John goes back much farther and begins with eternity past, with Jesus as the pre-existent Logos, who took on flesh, who became a man, the pre-existent Word. In the other three Gospels, we don't really know who Jesus is until we get into the story itself. The whole thing kind of develops along the way as we read about his life and ministry and stop to ponder what he says. And the more you read, the more it becomes clear that he is no ordinary person. And eventually you learn in those three Gospels that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. John, on the other hand, wants his readers to know right off the bat, in the very first verse, who Jesus is, his true identity. He is the eternal Word. He is God. He is God who became a man. And so it becomes clear that John intended his whole gospel to be read with verse 1 in mind. Everything that follows, everything John writes about in the remaining chapters about Jesus, are nothing less than the works and words of God himself. Here in this opening passage, verses 1 through 18, the prologue, John introduces many of the main themes that will come up in the pages that follow. Themes like the preexistence of Jesus, his unique union with the Father, the divinity of Jesus, the fact that light and life are to be found in him, the call to believe in Jesus, the tragic fact that many, unfortunately, reject him. But those who accept him are born of God and become God's children. There is the conflict between light and darkness. Also in this prologue, grace and truth of God can be found in Jesus. We have the glory of Jesus. We have Jesus and Moses and the law of Moses. And only Jesus has seen God because he has eternally been at God's side. And only Jesus has truly revealed the Father. Now, some have noted that the prologue functions much like an overture to an opera, where the music at the beginning offers a short sample of what is yet to come. For those of us who prefer movies to operas, we might think of it as a trailer, snapshots to give us a preview into the storyline. Scholars have observed that the prologue itself appears to have been crafted with a chiastic structure. Now, we've talked about these in the past. It is a common literary device in the Bible, especially in poetry. The first and last lines correspond to each other, and then the second to the last lines correspond, and so on. It's kind of like an inverted parallelism. And so try to follow along in your own Bibles as we work that out. In verses 1 through 5, the Word is introduced as the one who was in close relationship with God and who came as light into the world to make God known. This has its counterpart in the last three verses, where the Word made flesh is described as the one who is at the Father's side in close relationship to him and who has made him known. Verses 6 through 8 speak of John the Baptist, who came to bear witness to the light. And this corresponds to verse 15, where the subject is once again John the Baptist being a witness to the work and ministry of Jesus. Following the order, verses 9 through 11 speak about the true light coming into the world, and this has its counterpart in verse 14, where we are told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So within chiasms, it is generally what is at the center that contains the most significant point, that is the point that the author is intending to emphasize the most. And so in verses 12 and 13, John stresses that the purpose of the Word becoming flesh and bringing light and life into the world was that those who receive him, those who believe in his name, might become children of God. And this may very well be the key statement of the whole gospel. It corresponds perfectly to what John says toward the end of the book when he states the purpose of writing the gospel. John performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So everyone see how this kind of connects? It's sort of interesting, for sure. We can't say with 100% certainty that John intended his readers to find a chiasm here in the prologue, but there does appear to be one nonetheless, and it would not be unusual for John to do this, given that there are a number of such chiasms in both the Old and New Testaments. So let's now move on from the literary structure to the content itself, and we're going to start here with just kind of a brief overview of the prologue. As stated earlier, John traces his account of Jesus farther back than the beginning of his ministry, farther back than the virgin birth, farther back than even creation, all the way back to eternity past before time itself. Something that, quite frankly, we cannot even begin to fathom. He is the eternal divine word. And as such, he is God's agent in creation and the fountainhead of light and life. Having established Christ as both God and with God in eternity past, this absolute starting point, if you will, John then turns to the starting point of his ministry, which is announced by John the Baptist, who serves as a prophetic voice, a witness proclaiming that the true light has now come into the world and as such calls on people to repent and embrace the kingdom of God. John the Apostle observes two radically different reactions to this coming of the light, this coming of Jesus, rejection and regeneration. There are those who dismiss him and those who embrace him. Those who embrace him are born of God and become his sons and daughters. The coming of the light, the coming of the eternal word, was made possible by nothing less than the incarnation. The word became flesh, so that God's grace and truth could be seen and experienced by human beings in a human being. Confident that the original readers were familiar with the Old Testament, John briefly articulates the relationship between the revelation of Jesus Christ and the revelation that has already been given in the covenant mediated through Moses, and notes that Jesus, as the one who is at the Father's side, indicating close interpersonal relationship and has been from all eternity, is the only one who can truly make the Father known and has indeed done so. All right, so that's the basic overview of the prologue. All 18 verses of it would be a rich passage to work through verse by verse, because there's just a lot here that is worth diving into, but that would require a several-week series for sure and too ambitious for one sermon. And so for this morning, we're going to sing out just the first two verses, and actually, verse 1 will get almost all of the attention because, as you see, verse 2 is basically repeating the point that is made in verse 1. All right, so everything we've talked about sets us up for the discussion that now follows. So we have a good 30 minutes on just one verse, verse 1. All right, so let's get into it. Everyone following me so far? All right. It is not by accident that John begins his gospel with the same words that begin the book of Genesis, in the beginning. Both in Genesis and here, the beginning refers to the creation event, the beginning of the universe, both seen and unseen. The universe, of course, did not create itself. Something had to exist beforehand to bring it into existence. What existed beforehand was, of course, something, someone who never began to be, but always was, God. And even as God was in the beginning prior to creation, so too was the Word. And according to verse 3, the Word was the agent through whom God made creation. The fact that the Word was there before creation, there in eternity past, implies something very significant that will soon be stated explicitly, that the Word also shares in the essence of divinity. Before, in the beginning, is something that stretches our imaginations. No matter how far back we can try to envision it, we can never reach a point at which we could say that God did not exist. Nor can we say that the Word, the pre-incarnate Christ, did not exist. There was never a time when God the Father was not. There was never a time when the Son was not. And likewise, as the logic follows, there was never a time when the Holy Spirit was not. Only God is eternal. Everything else began to be. To be eternal is to be God. Now, while we're at it, a few thoughts about this situation before creation. It's kind of a quick sidebar on the subject. I don't think we've ever really talked about it. People sometimes refer to it as an era or an age or a period or an eon to describe it, but I think we should avoid those words as they all of those words convey a unit of time. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses the phrase before the beginning of time. A statement that tells us that, yes, even time itself had a beginning point. and therefore did not always exist, which is, again, almost impossible for our minds to comprehend. Since time is the measurement of change, we must conclude that before the creation of time and space, there was nothing that changed, but yet there was life, the eternal life of God himself in the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we read this morning, it was not static, but dynamic. Francis Schaeffer writes, I find this helpful, "We must choose our words carefully here, of course. How shall we talk about the situation before in the beginning? To avoid confusion, I have chosen the word sequence in contrast to the word time, as used in the concept of the space-time continuum. It will remind us that something was there before in the beginning, and that it was more than a static eternal." Now, we aren't given much information about this situation before in the beginning, but yet we're not completely in the dark. There are a few things mentioned in it in the New Testament that can be kind of insightful, kind of helpful. In John 17, we have the well-known prayer of Jesus that he prayed just hours before his crucifixion. In that prayer, he speaks about the glory he enjoyed with the Father before the creation of the world, and also of the love that he and the Father had for each other, again, before the world began. In Ephesians, Paul talks about how God chose us in Christ before creation to be holy and blameless. In 1 Peter, we read that the sacrificial death of Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Likewise, Paul tells Titus that God promised eternal life before the world began. And to Timothy, he says that God saved us and called us to a holy life, and that this grace was given to us before the beginning of time. Very significant phrase. Different translations try to capture it with before the ages began, or before time eternal, or from all eternity. So all this is really quite fascinating. Before creation, when there was God and only God, there were promises and choices and plans and love and glory, at the very least. And all of this is possible only because God is an interpersonal being. As John tells us, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Promises, choices, plans, and love require interaction. The Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. Likewise, the Son loved the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loved the Son. And the Holy Spirit loved the Father, and the Father loved the Holy Spirit. Again, before time began, there was love. There was glory. Promises were made. Choices were made. Plans were made. But all of that is eternal. That is, there wasn't a moment in which they were not and then began to be. They always were. For instance, there always was a plan for the second person of the Godhead to become flesh and die for the sins of the world. There always was a promise to grant eternal life to his followers. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always loved each other fully, genuinely, completely, truly, and so on. To say there always was is not a figure of speech to refer to a long period of time. I mean, it is literal. And I find this fascinating. I struggle to understand it and much less find a way to explain it. So again, if there's no time, there are no passing of moments and therefore no change. Change requires something different from one moment to the next. This means that in eternity past, before creation, before time began, there always was a plan for the eternal Word to become a man, suffer the wrath of God for the sins of the world. It wasn't a plan that was there one moment and then became something the next moment. It always was. It's not like God was bored and had to come up with something to think about and plan out. It was a plan that has always been in the mind of God. It never was not in the mind of God. Likewise, there always was a promise to grant eternal life to those who embrace the benefits of this plan, to those who by faith and obedience embrace Christ's atonement. This promise was always in the mind of God, and therefore it never had a point of origin. And likewise, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always loved each other fully, genuinely, completely, truly. They never began to love. They have always enjoyed perfect communion. And this rich fellowship relationship meant that they have always enjoyed a complete happiness with each other. It was a love and happiness that did not grow or evolve. It was always full, always complete, always perfect. And all of this is what we would expect, given that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, and immutable, and eternal. In order to grasp eternity past, people tend to say things like billions of centuries before creation, or the infinite past, and so on. But it cannot be compared to anything long, like billions of centuries, or even anything short, like a nanosecond. Even the expression infinite past implies an endless number of moments all following each other in sequence. These analogies are not really helpful. There was no passing of time. There was not a prolonged stretch, nor an instant flash. Before creation, the concept of time and moments have no meaning, and they're really irrelevant. The first moment was when God said, "Let there be light." Time and space began at the first act of creation. And again, the agent of that creation was God speaking, that is, the Word. And that Word was the pre-incarnate Christ. And in particular, what matters here is that very thing. Before creation, God was, and so was the Word. They were there at the beginning and are responsible for the beginning. All right, everyone still with me? All right. So all this stuff about time and eternity, it isn't really crucial to the text, but I found that it makes the passage here more rich and even more interesting than it already is. All right, so let's move on. The prologue introduces the pre-incarnate Christ as the Word, which seems to be a rather strange thing to say. We know John is referring to a person. Why call him the Word? It almost sounds like John is referring to word as an element in a sentence or an entry in a dictionary. So this is something here worth looking into. As you probably know, in the original Greek, the term is logos. I've heard it pronounced a number of different ways, but logos seems to be the most common, so that's what I'm going to go with here this morning. We do not have an exact equivalent for it in English, but word is the closest we have, and if properly understood, it can convey the intended meaning pretty well. Scholars have devoted a lot of study and research into this particular term and what it is that John was intending to convey by choosing it. You know, a common question is, why not just say the pre-incarnate Christ or God the Son? Make it simple. Well, we may not fully know all of John's reasons here, but there are some observations that can shed light on this. We do know that the word logos would have resonated with the ancient readers of this gospel, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Regarding Jewish readers, a parallel in the Old Testament can be found, of course, in the creation account, where God brought everything into existence, everything out of nothing, by the mere act of saying certain words. Let there be light. Let the earth produce vegetation. Let the water swarm with living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth, and so on. Let us make man in our image. God simply speaks, and his powerful word creates. And this is something we find celebrated throughout the Psalms. The power of God's voice, the power of his words, and so on. A Jewish reader would also be mindful of the prophets, their message recognized as the word of God. God using them to speak his truth to his people. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, or thus saith the Lord. To Gentile readers influenced by Greek thought, the word logos would have meant something a little different. They identified the term with the idea of wisdom and order. To the Greeks, logos was the principle of reason or order ingrained in the universe, the principle which imposes form on the material world and constitutes the rational soul in humans, right? So let me put that up there for you because it's quite a bit to digest. And this might actually ring a bell for those who have been in some of our church history classes where we've talked about Platonism and Gnosticism. So let's go over it again. To the Greeks, logos was the principle of reason or order that's ingrained in the universe, the principle which imposes form on the material world, think of what Plato taught, and constitutes the rational soul in humans. Closely related to this is the idea of reasoning in the Greek thought. Gentiles also associated logos with inner thought, the process we go through when making decisions. This is why some along the way have advocated translating the logos as reason instead of word. And it logically follows then that in Greek thought, logos can refer to outward expression as in speech or message. Outward expression, words, actions are, of course, the result of one's process of reasoning through something. See how all that's connected? And this is why the term word is still thought to be the best translation, as long as we think of it as something like a message rather than, you know, like individual units that make up a sentence. And this is easy enough to illustrate. We might say something like, the preacher prepared a word to share with his congregation, and in the next breath say, he focused on the word redemption. Okay, the word's used in different ways there. So the idea of message better conveys this particular Greek idea of logos. So as you can see, there are some similarities between the ways the Jews understood logos and the way the Gentiles understood it, but there are some differences as well. The main difference, it seems, as I'm looking at this and trying to figure it out, is that the Jews related logos to the word of God, the expressed wisdom of Yahweh, whereas the Gentiles thought of it more as some sort of universal principle that ordered the world and enabled humans to reason. And as we consider how frequently John in his gospel quotes from or alludes to the Old Testament, it seems that the Jewish understanding here should be the one that we would prefer over the other. In the Old Testament, the word of God relates to his powerful activity, his self-expression in creation, in revelation, in deliverance, in healing, in salvation, and also in judgment. And the personification of that word makes it suitable for God to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own son. But if that expression would prove most meaningful to Jewish readers, it would also at the same time resonate in the minds of those who had been influenced by Greek thought. In their case, however, they would soon discover that whatever they had understood the term to mean in the past, John was introducing them into something that was much deeper and richer. All right, again, everyone's still tracking with me, okay? All right, one translation renders it, at the beginning, God expressed himself. That personal expression, that word, was with God and was God, and he existed with God from the beginning. So they try to capture that. All right, so let's move on to the next sentence. Because this word, this divine self-expression, existed in the beginning, one might suppose that it was either with God or nothing less than God. And John insists that the word was both. So comments on each of those. We'll start with the simple proposition with. The word was with God. One would never think that a simple proposition could be so theologically rich, but this one, as used in this particular sentence, certainly is. It means something like to or toward, as in the word was faced towards God, and is regularly used in expressing the presence of one person with another. He is with God, not so much in the sense of geography, of a chair being with a desk, but in the sense of orientation, or better yet, relationship. As in, John is with Lori, Noah is with Nathan, Deanna is with Jackie, Richard is with Connie, that sort of thing. The word is in fellowship with God. There is a relationship. You will remember from the chiasm we looked at earlier that the final paragraph of this prologue, which balances the first paragraph and extends its meaning, makes just that point when it describes the Son, the Word, as the one who is at the Father's side, or in one translation, who is near to the Father's heart. And we see this very thing, this intimate relationship between Jesus and the Father all through John's gospel. And here in this very first sentence, John is pointing out in a rather subtle way that the word he is talking about isn't some sort of impersonal force in the universe, some divine power like the Greeks would think, but is actually a person, one who is clearly distinguishable from God and enjoying a personal relationship with God. As the Gospel of John unfolds, it becomes clear that this is exactly what he wants his readers to understand. Jesus, the Word incarnate, is with the Father, has been with the Father from all eternity, is equal to the Father in divinity and glory, but yet is not himself the Father. Okay, John also asserts that the Word was God. Again, John is setting things up for the reader. He is introducing themes that will come up later in his gospel, and the full and genuine deity of Jesus is one such theme that is being introduced here. The divinity of Jesus is, of course, affirmed in all four gospels, but John in particular gives it special emphasis. Right at the start, he wants the reader to know that this Jesus they will be reading about in the pages that follow is indeed God in the flesh. Now, a casual reading of this verse could suggest what we would call a Unitarian understanding of God. That is, that God and the Word are one and the same. But again, the word with that we just looked at clearly refutes that idea. With requires relationship, and relationship requires distinction of persons. And this moves us away from Unitarianism and all forms of it, like modalism, one God, one person, towards Trinitarianism, one God, three persons. Along this line, others have tried to distort John's wording here by going in the opposite direction. If one heresy is to claim that Jesus and the Father are one and the same, the other heresy on the other end of the spectrum is to claim that Jesus is not even God, or that he is not truly and fully divine. And unfortunately, this verse has been used to support that in a rather twisted way. And it has to do with how the sentence here is translated in English. And so I'll try to address this without getting overly technical, but it's something that all of us should be equipped in. If you can remember your lessons on grammar from grade school, you'll probably recall something called articles. They belong to the family of adjectives. How many remember articles? All right, good. In English, there is one definite article, and it is the. The dog killed the rat, right? I could have said something like, the little girl smelled the flower, but I thought the dog killed the rat would stick in people's minds better. The definite article tells us that there is a specific dog, not just any dog, that killed a specific rat, not just any rat. Okay, this is easy enough. The Greek language also has a definite article, and we translate it as the word the, right? The only difference between English and Greek is that in the Greek it can take one of three forms, masculine, feminine, or neuter. And that's not related to our discussion here, but just to clarify that. Now, as you can see here, John does not have a definite article before God. There's nothing there. He simply says, and the Word was God, not and the Word was the God. The point seems to be clear enough. John chooses his words carefully, and what he says is what he intended to say. If he were to say the Word was the God, then what would the reader be forced to conclude? That the pre-incarnate Christ and God the Father are one and the same. And John wants to avoid that. If that were the case, then to say that the Word was with God would be, of course, absurd, just utter nonsense, right? Everyone following so far? But Arius, remember him and his followers back in the 4th century, and the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses who have embraced their heresies, have revived them, have tried to exploit this lack of a definite article to support what amounts to be Antichrist teachings. They argue that John's point here is that the Word is like God, has many characteristics of divinity, but himself is not truly and fully God. Jesus has a certain degree of godness, but that's it. There are different degrees of divine essence, and what Jesus possesses is a lesser degree, and therefore he is a lesser God. This lack of the definite article, the, they say, proves their point, but it proves nothing of the sort. In fact, they have produced their own version of the Bible, and to fit their theology, they have translated verse 1 as, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, capital G, and the Word was a God, small g. And as a second-class God, it follows that he isn't eternal. Only the Father, who is truly and fully God, can be eternal. And so they go on to say, like Arius said, that though he existed before creation, there was a point in eternity past when God the Father created him. As Arius would say, there was a time when he was not, which is something that Jehovah's Witnesses boldly confess as well. So if you may remember, we've talked about this in the past when addressing the heresies of Arius and also in our series on the Trinity. So yes, we agree with them that the definite article the is missing, And yes, it is missing on purpose. It was not something that John overlooked. And it is not implied. John did not want to convey in any way that the Word was the God. On this we agree, but that's as far as it goes. We disagree adamantly about everything else. The New Testament clearly asserts the full and genuine divinity of Christ. And it is clear that John believed this as well and intended to demonstrate that to his readers. And this becomes obvious as one sits down and reads the entirety of his gospel account. One clearly sees that the Word made flesh, Jesus, is not a lower grade, substandard God with a small g. Here are just a few examples. As the eternal Word created all things, verses 3 through 5, and manifests God's unique glory, 12:41, and is the fullness of grace and truth, 1:14. He has life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself, 5:26. And though personally distinct from the Father, he is one with the Father in every way, 10:30. In this gospel, the Father and Son are honored together, 5:23, are worthy of the same faith, 14:1, and of the same love, 14:15, and enjoy glory together before the creation of the world, 17:5. Furthermore, Jesus holds authority over everything, 3:35. And because he holds all divine authority in his hands, he executes divine judgment, sends the Holy Spirit, raises the dead, and grants eternal life to those who belong to him. Too many verses to reference there. After Jesus' resurrection, Thomas exclaims, "My Lord and my God." Jesus in 20:28, and Jesus accepts what he says as a true confession. Also, Jesus identifies himself as the one true God by means of a series of I am statements, which actually echo Yahweh's own self-identification in the Old Testament. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Before Abraham was born, I am. And then, of course, there are all those various times in John's gospel where the Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy for claiming to be equal to the Father and more. There's no mistake about this. Again, John has a clear agenda here. It is to inform his reader that Jesus is more than a great teacher, more than a prophet, more than even the promised Messiah. He is God in the flesh. And he spells it out clearly in his prologue and demonstrates why this is true by giving an account of Christ's ministry in the pages that follow. Jesus clearly believed he was God in the flesh and that he was equal to the Father, and that claim was validated by his miracles and his resurrection. So again, John chooses his words carefully here in verse 1. If John had included the article "the," he would be saying, again, that the Word was God the Father. And he clearly wanted to avoid that. And yet, at the same time, he wanted to affirm the full and genuine divinity of the Word. And this sentence does just that, as does the rest of his gospel. The divinity that belonged to God the Father also belongs to him. What God was, the Word also was. And though the Holy Spirit is not part of the discussion here in John's gospel, in this particular chapter, it is later, we know that other parts of the New Testament that this is true of him as well. Okay, so the first verse of John's gospel contains four basic affirmations that are fundamental to Christian theology. One, that the Word, Logos, the pre-incarnate Christ, supersedes the created order of space and time. Two, that this Word has an identity distinct from God the Father. Three, the Word has been with the Father from all eternity in a genuine interpersonal relationship. And four, the Father and the Word have a unity of essence, true and full divinity. What God was, the Word also was. The Word is just as much God as God the Father. Verse 1 of the prologue provides essential truths foundational to this mind-stretching concept that we know of as the doctrine of the Trinity. And you might remember the definition of the Trinity. Let me share it with you again. Within the one being that is God, there exists three distinct persons who are co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal. And we find that being, this verse here being foundational to that. So Ligonier Ministries, some of you may know of them, associated with Sproul, R.C. Sproul, I lost his first name. I kept wanting to say Richard. What does R stand for?
Robert.
Okay. Ligonier Ministries, Lifeway Research, not that long ago, conducted a research poll and discovered, this is hard for me to believe, but maybe not, 73% of those who claim to be evangelical Christians believe that Jesus was created by God the Father and is an inferior deity. And this belief, actually, when you look at it, if we took time to get into it today, you know, it amounts to polytheism. And this is just another sign, of course, that churches are failing to teach theology, unfortunately. All right, now for verse 2. I'll underline just so you know where we're at. The two main points stated separately in verse 1 are brought together and basically repeated in verse 2. The Word was with God in the beginning, that is, he was in close relationship with him, and he was in that relationship at the very beginning. So again, verse 2 is basically a repetition of the first two clauses of verse 1. Essentially, John wants to make sure that what he has already said is understood. And this because he wants his readers to have these particular points in mind as they read through the whole gospel. This Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his ministries, his teachings, his miracles, his prophecies, his commands, all he does, all he says, this Jesus is the eternal Word of the Father made flesh in the womb of Mary. All he does, all he says, are the works and words of God. And if you want to know who God is, look no further. The ministry and teachings of Jesus show us firsthand. So much more could be said here, especially when it comes to the implications of Christ's divinity, which could be a whole sermon itself, and maybe we can pick that up. We've done that in the past, but that's the sort of thing that warrants repetition from time to time. But just for one thing, you know, just to keep in mind, because Jesus is fully and truly God, everything he said, everything he taught, everything he promised, everything he predicted, everything he warned about, and everything he commanded, they really are the very words of God. And we would do well to heed them as such. All right, so next Sunday, we're going to have kind of a follow-up with this, with the implications of the incarnation. Ted's going to be sharing that message, and we'll look forward to that. And these two sermons hopefully will work together quite well. So upon that, I'm going to have Josh come and close at this time.
Wendell, thank you for your careful handling of Scripture and for leading us through the great richness and complexity and implications of John chapter 1. Let's stand together, and as we close, we'll read John 1, 14 and 18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Amen. Go with God, and may his peace fill your hearts this week.